I invite you to turn with me to God's holy word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we'll begin with the doxology at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4 begins the second half of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is really two halves. 1, 2, and 3 is the first half. 4, 5, and 6 is the second half. And in the second half, we find Paul shifting his tone to not only declare God's goodness and his grace and glory in salvation, but to now exhort the Ephesian Christians to live in light of that salvation. What difference does it make, all that we've said the last 4 or 5 months? What difference should it make in your life and in the life of this church? Those are the questions Paul has in mind as we begin Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin actually in chapter 3, verse 20, and read through chapter 4, verse 6. This is God's holy word. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask God for his blessing upon our time, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we read your word and as we prepare to hear your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Father, would you speak through this inadequate servant? Father, may your people know and begin to know in new and fresh ways what it means to live worthy of the call to which they have been called, worthy of the call of Christian. Father, that the truth of your word would not be an intellectual exercise or merely an intellectual exercise, but that it would be a reality in our lives, that it would be deeply rooted in us, your truth, so that we, week after week, day after day, year after year, know the call and live, Father, the call that you have given us as Christians. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us now as we consider your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. How do you treat something that has been given to you? It's a question we have to ask of a lot of things, every day perhaps. How do you treat that which has been given to you? Perhaps a gift, perhaps something that you've purchased. How do you treat that which you possess? If you were to be given a glove, or if you were to purchase a baseball glove, do you treat it like trash? Do you put it in the attic, let it collect dust? Do you throw it in on the street, let cars run over it? Or do you break it in? Do you use it do you put a little bit of oil on it and treat it so that it can last a long time? How do you treat any number of things? New clothes, a TV that you buy, a house, a car. How do you treat these things? When we come to God's Word this morning, we see that the church has been given a great gift. It has been given the gift of unity, of peace, of reconciliation. And as we find in God's Word, in verse 3, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not to create peace. We are not to make peace. Ultimately, we are not to make peace. We are not the ones who bring peace about. But we are called to preserve peace, to maintain it, to treat it with diligence and care and great attention, because like that baseball glove, like a house that's just trash, or like a car that's run into trees, the unity of the church is something that can be lost, something that can be marred, something that can be mistreated. Unity is a gift. Unity is a gift. And we are called to preserve it, to maintain it, to do our utmost to pass it on to the next generation. It's interesting that Paul here, right after he's extolled and explained the glories of God's salvation, treats the unity of the church as a matter of first importance. Maybe we wouldn't do that. Maybe we would go on to talk about how the grace of God is to affect other areas of our lives. But for Paul, this is it. This is the first thing he mentions. Why? Why is unity so important? Now think of this with me as we've worked through the first three chapters of Ephesians. God has brought together a people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different temperaments. And he's brought them into the one body of Christ. And if you don't know what unites you, if you are not aware of the fundamental unity that you have, you will begin to drift. The unity of the church begins to be dissolved. Knowledge is important, as we've been stressing. Ignorance is not bliss in a Christian life. Knowledge is bliss, if we can put it that way. Knowledge is very important. Unless we know the hope that we have in Christ, we will live disheveled, anxious-ridden lives. And unless we know the unity that we have in Christ, we will pull and push in our own ways. That's why God calls us to maintain, to preserve, to care for that gift that He has given us. Unity. Unity in truth. And the manner in which we preserve this gift is, in a word, in love. In gentleness. In deference to others. In thinking more highly of others than ourselves. By having a servant attitude, we preserve, by God's Spirit and power, that unity that He has given to His church. That's the big picture. That's what we're going to talk about. Next week we'll talk about the diversity in the church, as Paul talks about the diversity. But today, it's unity. Unity. I want to unpack this in 4 points, which correspond to the 4 sets of questions in the bulletin. So you have a roadmap, and I have a roadmap. Well, consider first the call of Christians. What is the call of you? What is the call upon your life as a Christian? Next, we'll consider the characteristics of how we are to live in a manner that preserves unity. Third, we will ask what compels us, what should drive us in seeking unity. And fourthly, we will consider the cause of the unity of the church, those seven ones in verses 4-6 that Paul mentions. First of all, the call of the Christian life. We see it in verse 1. Paul is a prisoner for the Lord, and here he picks up from where he left off in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in chapter 3, verse 14. And now he resumes his thought that he had interrupted, that he himself had broken off. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The call of the Christian is to walk worthily of the Lord. There's a cyclical nature to this verse. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the call, and that walking worthily is our call. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. It is what God enjoins upon you. This verse, as it were, is the heading, the topic sentence, the summary of all that Paul is going to discuss in chapters 4, 5, and 6. What does it mean to walk worthily? What does this call of the Christian life look like? Well, Paul's going to explain to us piece by piece. We ought not to overlook the obvious, which is the little word, therefore. Therefore, in verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." This word signals to us that Paul isn't just satisfied in talking about the glory of Christ in an ethereal sort of way. This is the glory of Christ's salvation. No, he says, therefore, the glory of Christ's salvation must have an effect, must make a difference in how you live. So often, there are folks who, and maybe it's a testimony of what blogs I visit during the week, but I hear and I see and I read good-meaning Christians talk about the Christian life, talk about salvation as if it has nothing to do with what you are called to do. God has done everything. Christ has done everything. Christ has accomplished everything. So we have nothing to do. Well, Paul completely disagrees with this. The Bible knows nothing of that attitude. Rather, it says, because of everything that has come before in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because God has saved you, because God has placed His Spirit in you, because now you have been raised to new life, therefore, this is how you ought to live. In light of everything that has come before, Paul says, because everything I've just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is true, this, therefore, is how you ought to walk and how you ought to live. There are indicatives in the Christian life, and then there are imperatives in the Christian life. And if you know grammar or if you don't know grammar, indicatives are descriptive statements. This room is bright. It is cold outside, right? Those are descriptive statements. You're not called to do anything. They just describe reality. Those are indicative statements. Imperatives, though, are statements that call you to do something. Because it is bright, wear sunglasses. Because it is cold, put your coat on. Right? Those are imperatives. Those are commands. Those are things you are called to do. And in Ephesians, in Paul's epistles, in the Word of God, there are indicatives and then there are imperatives. What God has done, what God has accomplished, descriptive statements, right? Christ died for your sins. God has given you His Holy Spirit. They describe the reality of salvation. But salvation is not just composed of indicatives. It's composed of imperatives too. Because this is true, God has saved you, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because you are new creation, live like new creation. Because God has raised you from the dead, be and live and walk as resurrected people, men, women, and children. Paul here says, you have a call, you have work to do, you have a pursuit to pursue, a struggle in which you are to struggle. You have a call, and it is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does this mean, worthy? To walk in a manner worthy of the call. Does it mean that we earn, that we deserve, that we merit our salvation? Does it mean that we are to live, never knowing if we're saved, but to live so that we can be worthy of God's love? No, it doesn't mean that. And we know it doesn't mean that because of everything that Paul has said up to this point about the undeserved, unearned love of God. What it does mean is that we are to live appropriately. We are to live a life that is fitted to our call as Christians. We are to live a life that reflects who we are. Because you are new humanity, you are to live like new humanity. You are not old humanity. You are not a sinner. You are not dead in your sins and trespasses. Therefore, don't live like you are a sinner. Live like a redeemed new creation, a new humanity that has as its head the new man, Jesus, the head of the church. If I could put it this way, as others have put it, Paul here is saying, be who you are. Be who you are. And that sounds maybe grammatically a bit clumsy, a bit clunky, but that's really what God has called us to be and to do. To be who we are. You are new creation. God has made you new creation. Now be that. Live that. Reflect that. This is our call to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk here is a synonym for live. You are to walk, you are to live in a manner that shows you belong to Christ and you are united to Christ. And Paul realizes that there are many barriers to this call, to this walking, to this life. The three barriers that we'll see in chapter 3 are division, immaturity, and immorality. If, as a body of Christ, we are immature, we are divided, we live immoral, sinful lives, that we can't then live in a manner worthy of the name of Christ. And that is why Paul, in chapter 4, will take up these three barriers and address them. The first has to do with division and unity. We are the united family of God. God having reconciled both Jews and Gentiles, people from the opposite sides of the spectrum, so to speak, historic enemies, and He has brought them in Christ, in the body of Christ. And it is this to which he addresses the opening verses of chapter 4. That is the call of the Christian to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it begins by preserving the unity. But what characteristics, secondly, are to be traits of that walk, of that life? If we are to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, how then shall we live? How does that look like? Well, Paul tells us four characteristics in verse 2. He says, with all humility, that's the first, gentleness, that's the second, patience, that's the third, bearing with one another in love, that's the fourth. Let's take these in turn. The four characteristics, the four traits that are to characterize a life that is worthy of the call of Christ, that seeks to preserve the unity of the new creation. Humility, first. Humility is lowliness. Humility is not thinking of yourself lower than you ought. It's not low self-esteem. It's not walking around with your head hung down and saying, oh, you know, I'm just a nobody. I can never amount to anything in life. That's not humility. That's not lowliness. But rather, it's ranking yourself before God. It's not a relative ranking. It's an absolute ranking. It's not saying, well, this person is better than I am. This person is better than I am. But rather, it's saying, I am absolutely dependent on God. God is above me, and I am below Him. He is the Lord, and I am the creature. I am a servant of the Lord. Paul here with these four characteristics is turning on its head what in the Greco-Roman world would have been considered attributes that you never wanted to have. To be called lowly, to be called humble, was not something that was a virtue. It was a derogatory term. It was ridiculed as an attitude befitting only of slaves, of the weak, of the powerless, of the helpless. They are humble and they are lowly because they don't have power. And Paul says, the way to maintain unity and peace in the church is not through power. It's not through the means of the Greco-Roman world, right? Unity and peace in the Roman Empire were maintained by power, by an imperial governor with an imperial army in your city. That's how peace and unity were maintained. And scholars have shown that it was a farce, the Pax Romana. But Paul says that's not the way peace and unity are maintained in the new creation. That may work in the old creation in Rome, but that's not how it works in the church. It's humility, not power. It's lowliness, not haughtiness and pride, that maintain unity. How does this work? You see, pride creates hostility and division, right? In the world, right, you get ahead by showing people who you are, by showing people your resume, your accomplishments, your achievements, what you can do, what you can't do. And we like to associate ourselves with people who have accomplishments and achievements. Nothing wrong with that. But in the church, that kind of pride, that kind of grasping and grabbing for power doesn't work. We don't get the respect we think we deserve, and so our expectations are frustrated. We have certain expectations. These don't pan out. We become bitter and divisive. Why? Because we're operating according to the pattern of old creation. And Paul says, put that away. It's new creation that counts. It's humility and lowliness. If you know that you are a slave and a servant, when you get treated like a slave and a servant, it's not a big deal. When you get offended, when you get disregarded, when you get passed over, It's not a big deal. Why? Because you have ranked yourself under God as His slave, as His servant. Humility. Lowliness. Paul says that is to characterize your manner. Gentleness. Secondly, gentleness is meekness. And here, what Paul has in mind is the willingness to let your personal rights go. Not willing to assert what is deemed yours rightly, to have your own way. This is true power here, if you think of it. You have to rewire, let the Spirit of God rewire your mind. In Proverbs, we're told that a harsh word stirs up wrath. There is something that harshness, the opposite of gentleness, cannot accomplish, which is reconciliation. What's the corollary to the harsh word? The soft answer, the gentle word. What does Proverbs say? The gentle word accomplishes. It turns away wrath. That's power. That's true power. There is something that harshness and harsh speech, a harsh attitude, a harsh character cannot accomplish. But gentleness turns away wrath. Gentleness brings about the conditions necessary for reconciliation. When you have given up your rights, when you have given up your self-assertion, then reconciliation is possible. It's interesting that this is the way Christ describes Himself. He only describes Himself one way. And He says in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and humble in heart. If you were to say that, you would not be humble in heart. Humility is the one virtue you cannot be proud of. You can't say, well, here I have my Boy Scout badge of humility. But Christ can, because Christ is truly humble and gentle. More on that in a minute. Thirdly, not only do we see that our character, the manner in which we pursue unity, is to be humble, in humility, in gentleness, but it's to be in patience. In patience, not in impatience. And here, the word literally means long suffering. Long suffering. It's the Spirit-wrought ability to withstand and sustain the aggravations and offenses of others. Patience is what you need when you're stuck in traffic and you realize you're not going anywhere. The ability to withstand and sustain the aggravations and how others offend you. Patience is also what you need when you realize that you're in the body of Christ and the people around you, the Christians, men and women, children around you, are maybe not the ones you would have picked to be in the body of Christ, but they're the ones that are beside you. And you have to withstand and bear with them because you're not going anywhere. And that leads us to the fourth characteristic, bearing with one another in love. We'll have more to say about one another phrases. There are more than 40 phrases, one another phrases in the New Testament. Forgive one another, provoke one another onto good works, love one another, kiss one another with a holy kiss, and so on and so forth. And here we find bear with one another in love. This is, again, the Spirit-wrought ability to forgive one another out of love. And in case we're thinking these are humanistic virtues, remember and be reminded of what Paul says in 3:20, chapter 3, verse 20. He says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. This is God at work in us. And this is us pursuing our call as Christians. Don't think of this as willpower. Okay, Sam is saying, I have to be gentle, I have to be humble, I have to be patient, I have to bear with one another in love. I'm going to do that. No. God is at work in you. You pursue it knowing that God is at work in you. You are not alone in this. Bearing with one another is the Spirit-wrought ability to forgive one another out of love. This assumes that there are going to be offenses and sins against us in the body. Right? This is the body of Christ. This is the church here in view. It's not the world. It's not folks out there. It's folks in here. If we are to bear with one another in love, it's because we've been offended. It's because we need to forgive. It's because there are no perfect Christians in the church. Paul, as it were, wraps everything up with love, bearing with one another in love. Love is to be the driver of our character. It's to be what compels us. It's the sum of the law, Paul says. Love God, love neighbor as yourself. If you love, then you have kept the law. It's the sum and the greatest of all virtue, Christian virtue. These are the characteristics that are to mark our life as Christians, our life together in the body of Christ. But what are these except the very characteristics of God and of God's love? You see, here we find yet another reason why we are to drink deeply of the knowledge of God's love for you and for us. Right? In chapter 3 last week, we noted that we are to comprehend what's the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. We are to be increasing in the knowledge of that love. You see, because as we do that, as we are growing in the knowledge of how much God has loved us, we realize that by God's power and Spirit, we can do what Paul is saying here to do. We can bear with one another in love. We can be patient and gentle and humble with one another. Why? On what basis? Because God has been gentle with us. Because God has been patient with you. Because God bears with you in love. And that's the basis for our relation to others in the body of Christ. What God has done and does for us. The horizontal relations are always informed by our vertical relation with God. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is gentle with His people. God forgives His people time and time again. You see, God knows every sin that you're going to commit, right? You don't know, but God knows. And God has provided forgiveness for those future sins. God is patient. God forgives you. God is gentle with you. God bears up with you. You commit a sin, you turn away from it, and you say, Lord, I'm never going to do it again. You do it again. Whatever it is, God forgives you. You turn away from it. And you do it again. And He bears with you in patience. If we don't love one another, if we are not gentle with one another, impatient with one another, not only do we misunderstand something of our call to one another, we misunderstand our relationship to God. We not only have a horizontal problem, we have a vertical problem with God. We have not understood Him, His character, His work, His love for us. The basis of our gentleness and humility and patience and love for one another is that God has been patient, gentle, and loving with us. And He has served us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, just to see how this works concretely. We could look at many passages. But Philippians chapter 2 reverses the order It says, do this, and the basis for doing this is what Christ has done for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, again, Paul, very similar to our text in Ephesians 4, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, have this mind, have this servant mentality, okay, counting others more significant than yourselves in humility, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, not because of grasping for power, grasping for recognition, grasping for respect. Okay? Live like this. And notice what he says then. Why? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, you can be servants, you can be lowly, you can be humble and patient with one another. Why? Because Christ was a servant. Christ was lowly. Christ, being God, did not stay in heaven with his glory, but he became a servant for you, for his church. What is then to be our response? Coming back to Ephesians 4, we are called to be servants, to be lowly for the sake of the church, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And where these qualities, where these characteristics are absent, gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with one another in love, there cannot be, any true unity. What is to compel us, though? What is to drive us in our pursuit, in our walk as Christians, in our life together as the body of Christ? We find that in verse 3. Paul says, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is to fuel our life together? An eagerness to preserve and maintain what God has given us, what God has given His church. We are to diligently seek to preserve and maintain with utmost care and diligence and attention, the unity of the Spirit. We don't need to create it, because Christ has already created peace. He's already established and made peace. We see this in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. There Paul says, Christ himself is our peace. Verse 15, he did abolish the law, the wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ has made peace, but we are now called to maintain it. Think of this in terms of the metaphor of building, right? The church is the building, the dwelling place of God. And if we were ever to be given a building, as a congregation, we would have to maintain it. We would have to preserve it. We wouldn't be in charge of making the building, but we would be in charge of preserving it, of taking care of it, of making sure that it's attended to. A structure that isn't attended to falls into disrepair, becomes ruinous, is dissolved. And so it is with the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit grants this unity because of Christ's work, and we are called to preserve it. With hard work, this term, eager to maintain, means intense effort involving the whole man. It's not a wait-and-see attitude. It's not, I'm going to be laid back and untroubled by the church and by the unity of the church. No, it's eagerness to maintain that unity. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted that you can come here on Sunday and have fellowship and converse and experience the joy of the body of Christ. Know that that's a special, that's a precious thing. Know that you are in fellowship not just with each other, but with the body around the world, the church around the world. We have churches all over the United States and Canada, our planting churches in New York. What a beautiful thing to join them in fellowship, invisible fellowship. Don't take it for granted. Don't say, well, I'll let the next person take care of the unity business. I'm going to concern myself about something else. No, this is your business. This is your call, your responsibility. Think of this as a family or as a group that is traveling. Right? If you've ever traveled with small children, if you've ever traveled in a group, in a charter bus, maybe not with family, with others, you know, you need a certain amount of diligence to keep the group together, right? If you're making pit stops in a charter bus on a road trip, you know, and you're stopping at the Wendy's, you know, usually, sometimes, you know, you have a number assigned to you, right? And you need to make sure that the person seated next to you is back on the bus when the bus is about to leave, right? You can't say, well, you know, the leader of the group, the driver will take care of who's here and who's not here. No, it requires diligence, right? If we go to Iowa and I have a carefree attitude with my son Adam and just let him walk the airport, right? When it's time to board the plane and get off the plane in Pella, my son's not going to be with me. Right, I'm gonna say, well, Adam, I thought Adam was with us. Honey, where's Adam? Well, Sam, you were supposed to grab his arm, his hand, keep him next to you. Be diligent in keeping the group together. Right? No carefree attitude. And it's the same thing with the church. In order to stay together, in order to maintain unity, we can't have a carefree attitude, a nonchalant attitude. But rather, we need to put work and effort to maintain the unity of the body. What Christ has won with His own precious blood, would we, with our carelessness and nonchalant life, destroy? He's won the unity of the church, the peace of the church, the reconciliation of estranged groups. We are compelled by an eagerness to preserve the work of Christ. What is the cause, though, of the unity of the body of Christ? As we've looked at the call, we've looked at the characteristic, we've looked at what compels us. What has caused this unity? We find in verses 4 through 6 a list of seven truths, of seven realities that are at the core of the church. These seven truths represent perfect unity. The number 7 is symbolic for perfection. The church is unified, you see, because at its core, it shares. All Christians share and enjoy these seven realities, these seven truths. Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Many have tried to find the rhyme and reason in this list and have ordered and arranged these seven things in different ways. And many arrangements of this list are beneficial and they have something to teach us. But I think the way to understand this list is to see the Trinity here in this list. There's a Trinitarian unity and the Trinity at work here. We find the Spirit in verse 4. We find the Lord in verse 5. We find the Father in verse 6. The Trinity has brought about these perfections, the four other perfections of the church. The Spirit is connected with the body and with hope. The Spirit animates the body and creates the church, just as the Spirit created the first creation. In Genesis 1, we're told that the Spirit was hovering on the face of the waters. And so the Spirit brings about new creation, the church. And the Spirit assures us of the certainty that we have, of that hope, the one complete and final salvation that God has promised for us. Spirit, body, hope. But we also find Lord, faith, and baptism. Our faith is centered and unified in the person of the Lord, Christ Jesus. Our faith, our trust is in Him alone. And the content of our faith is the unified testimony of Scripture that concerns Jesus. And we are baptized. We are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. We are baptized, and in our baptism, we enter Christ's body. It's interesting that, just by way of tangent here, that Paul associates baptism with unity. In our time, we associate baptism with division. What, are you going to baptize or not? Are you going to sprinkle or dunk? Now, baptism is divisive in our time, but for Paul, he says there's one baptism. There's one reality that brings us into the body of Christ. Lord, faith, baptism. And then finally, there's one Father who is over all and through all and in all. He is the source of our salvation. He is the Father of all, that is, of Jew and Gentile who are elect in Christ. He is the one transcendent God above and over all. He is the one God through all. He is at work through His church. And He is the one God who dwells in all, in the church. Each of these terms is laden. They are rich with doctrinal significance. And the point for us is to understand that Paul is not stressing unity at the expense of doctrine or belief. Paul isn't saying that unity is the most important thing. Look, we are united. Don't ever divide. No, Paul is saying you're united on truth. How? Well, you have to confess one Spirit, one hope, one body. You have to align yourself with what Scripture says about the one baptism, one faith, one Lord, one Father. Paul is saying these seven truths are fundamental to the unity of the church. For the church to be the church, it must confess these seven realities. As we conclude this morning, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions that will help us, that will push us forward, I hope, in thinking about unity in the body of Christ. How serious do we take the call to preserve unity in the body of Christ, to preserve the unity of the church? I think as Protestants, we have a very bad history of this. After all, we're Protestants. We protest, right? We protested Rome. And our history, in many ways, has been 500, 600 years of division, of separation, of church splits, right? Until we have denominations of 2-3 churches. We have a bad history as Protestants. And truth be told, between truth and unity, we oftentimes think that it's better to err on truth. Better to be right, better to have right doctrine than to be unified. The truth of the matter is that truth and unity are two sides of the same coin. You need to be united in truth. There is a legitimate ecumenical task of the church to be pursuing fellowship with the broader church of Christ. We are, as Protestants, wired with the notion of separation and division. And this ought not be the case. Maybe you've heard the story of the two men who worked in the same company. They were employees of the same company, and one day they had lunch together. And they sat down to eat across from each other, and they both prayed before eating. And unbeknownst to each other, they were Christian. And the one man says to the other, "Hey, I saw you praying. Are you a Christian?" And the other man says, "Yes, I am." And the one man asks, "Well, what denomination?" And the other guy said, "Well, I'm Reformed. I'm actually confessionally Reformed." Really? This warmed the man's heart. He found a kindred spirit in his workplace, a fellow Christian with whom he can have fellowship with. "Well, what church do you go to?" "Well, I go to this church, something, something Reformed church of some place." "You go to that church?" "I grew up across the street from that church. I know everybody in that church. Who's the pastor?" "It's so-and-so. Ha, he was my best friend growing up." They recognized shared circles of longtime friends and acquaintances. And then they started asking each other questions about issues and different things. The one man asked, "Well, do you believe in infant baptism?" And the other guy said, "Well, yes, of course. Sign and seal of the covenant." The other guy asked the one guy, "Well, have you read Bovink? Do you read John Calvin?" "Oh, every day. I have it on my iPad, my iPhone. I spend 2 hours reading Bovink and Calvin, the titans of Reformed theology." And then finally, the one man asked the other, "Let me ask you something. What translation of the Bible do you use in your church?" The other guy said, "Well, the ESV, the 2000 edition, of course." And to that, the one guy said, "You stinking heretic! Don't you know you're supposed to use the 2010 edition of the ESV?" And at that, they never spoke again. And they departed ways. How often are we like this? We have so much in common. One spirit, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Father. And on top of that, other layers of commonness, of unity, of shared similarity. And yet, we divide over the littlest things. The most trivial, the most peripheral, the most superficial things. How serious do we take the call to preserve the unity of the church? Another question, a second question. When the church looks at the world, what does it see? Well, we need to be careful with this because so often this can be used as a club, right? What the world thinks of the church is the standard for how the church is doing. You know, we cannot take the world's perception of the church as the standard. The world has an unregenerate mind. The world does not understand things. The world promotes and exalts what it shouldn't, and it despises what it should. And yet, it's certainly to be one of many criterion to evaluate the church. How does the world see the church. This is what Christ says, that they be one so that the world may know that you loved me as you have loved them. How would the world see us, this congregation, as a body of believers that love one another, that bear with one another in love, forgiving one another, being patient with one another, gentle with one another? A third question. Are we eager to maintain the Spirit's unity, the unity of the church? And again, I think we would err on the side of truth rather than unity, and yet the two must go hand in hand. The two go together. Preserving unity is hard work, and we need to give ourselves to it. It's analogous to what we as individuals do, right? We put to death pride, and we put to death selfishness in our lives for the sake of others. And that kind of mortification, that kind of putting to death, is what we are called to do on a grand corporate scale. Putting to death as a body, as a congregation, pride and selfishness for the sake of unity in truth. Finally, what are you doing to preserve the unity? What are you doing to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? If you look back at your life this past week, this past month, since we started here in September, is your life contributing to the maintenance and the preservation and the building up of saints? Do you see that in how you live, in how you speak, in how you relate to others, in how you think of others? Or is your life contributing to division, splintering? Is your speech building your brother or sister up, or is it tearing them down? So often, we'll come back to speech later on in Ephesians, but speech is so important because we do it every day, and we do a lot of it every day. We say hundreds, if not thousands, of words every day. For some of us, millions of words, probably. Do we reckon with what we're saying? Our mouths are just like hydrants, right? Uncapped in the summer. They just keep going. And we can spew so much. And I use that word advisedly, spew. We can say so much that we haven't created a reflectiveness, a consciousness of what we're saying. Is your speech building up your brother and sister, or is it tearing them down? Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's move beyond dividing over triviality and superficiality. And let's fight, let's struggle, let's work hard to maintain the unity that God has won for us. Part of teaching and preaching is not only to be reactive, but it's to be preemptive. And I say this as a qualifier regarding all that I've just said. I think we get along with each other fairly well. I think Sundays we are, for the most part, eager to see each other once some of us have woken up. And yet, we might have a time when we're offended, right? When we are called to really put our pride, check our pride. Teaching and preaching is not only to be reactive because there's something going on in the body, there's some issue or some sin. It's to be preemptive. We are to have the right mind so that when and if we go into a storm, we have our bearings. And we know what is to be our call, what is to be our responsibility. And that is why we don't shirk back from God's Word. We are working our way through it, and keep that in mind. This is maybe reactive teaching. Maybe there are things to correct. But it's preemptive as well, in case in the future there are things to correct. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Christ and his work on our behalf, forgiving us of our sins, creating a body out of Jew and Gentile. Father, we give you thanks for the reconciliation we have with the Father, that his wrath has been turned away. Lord, and we thank you for the reconciliation we have with one another, that we can bear with one another, that we can forgive one another, that we can teach and exhort one another in love, because you have done this to us. Father, we pray for everyone here. We pray for our future, that you would keep us, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help us and strengthen us to preserve this unity, this reconciliation that you have won for us, that we would be on guard against sinister influences, against things that threaten to dissolve, threaten to splinter us, threaten to tear us apart in ever so slight and subtle and unseen ways. And Father, that our unity would be one centered on the truth of your word, not some gushy ecumenism that believes and accepts everything, but Father, a true ecumenism that is based on your truth, a fellowship, a unity on the Word of God. Father, that what unites us would not be shared interests, similar backgrounds, shared strata in society, cultural similarities, ethnic similarities, but your very truth and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.